It was February of 1852. Some of you may remember that back some years ago, I referred to this incident in a sermon. But there was a royal troop ship of the British Navy, and it was called the HMS Birkenhead. And the ship struck a rock at Danger Point off the coast of South Africa near Cape Town. And it was a catastrophe. The ship sank. She had over 600 people aboard, including military wives and children. And as the ship was going down, and she went down quickly, from what I've read, it was less than half an hour for the thing to sink. And the soldiers on the ship were ordered to stand firm as the women and children were hurried into the lifeboats so they could get away from the sinking ship. And after the women and the children got into the lifeboats, and the lifeboats are getting out there, Colonel Seaton ordered that the soldiers do not jump out there and go toward the lifeboats and possibly swamp those boats. Can you imagine being on a rapidly sinking ship and you're standing on the deck and your order is to stand firm? Stand firm. Well, the men were left to the sea. They were left to the sea, and the sea claimed a lot of men that day. The wreck took place about 2 miles from the shore. And that stretch of ocean is notorious for just being full of great white sharks. And so not only did a lot of the men drown, but a lot of the men were taken by the sharks. And at the end of the day, whereas there were over 600 people aboard that boat, 193 of them lived to tell the tale. And then sometime afterward, there was a plaque put at the lighthouse there at Danger Point commemorating what happened on that day. And one of the things engraved on that plaque is what I have on the screen behind me. 9 officers, 349 of other ranks, and 87 of the ship's company lost their lives. Every woman and child was saved. Later on, Rudyard Kipling would memorialize the event in his 1896 poem. So they stood and was still to the Birkenhead drill, soldier and sailor too. Every woman and child was saved. I was thinking about, you know, if that were to happen today, I don't think it would be said that way on a plaque. I don't think we think like we use. Why would it be specifically pointed out? Because that at least, out of the midst of such a maritime disaster, and I understand that is the wreck going back to 1852. It was the Birkenhead sinking that gave rise to that unwritten code of the sea that women and children first, which would be reenacted again in 1912 when the Titanic went down. But it was something of note. It was something noble to make that point that every woman and child was saved. At least if there was anything good to come out of it. Well, the men were men, and they saw to it that the women and the children got in those lifeboats and their lives were saved. It was a different era, wasn't it? Men were men, a lot of the time at least. People knew what that meant. There were expectations of what a man was, that it included things like honor, chivalry, courage, sacrifice when called upon. I think that ours, to a large degree today, is a feminized culture full of feminized men. Now, there's nothing, surely, against biblical femininity. We need more of that. That's a scriptural, godly, and wonderful thing. Give us more biblical femininity. But feminism as an ideology is of the devil. Feminism would seek to take a sledgehammer to the scriptures and just try to obliterate everything that God teaches us about men and women. And ours is a culture that has been taken by that kind of a philosophy. And I don't say that to necessarily indict the women of our country. I think in the big picture, it's a scheme of the devil. The devil is the father of lies. And so don't ever lose sight of the big picture and who's at work in the big picture. It's the devil trying to cause the world to be lost. But then after that, I think I would indict the men of our country. Because if men had been taught what it means to be a man, and if they had stood firm and insisted on being men, I don't think that feminism would ever have been given opportunity to raise its head. Now, if anybody knows what manliness is about and what it ought to entail, it would be the creator of man, would it not? So I thought on this day where our country sets aside time to honor our fathers, that we would spend some time talking about what the scriptures say about a man and what it means to show yourself a man. And I know we don't have a lot of men right here, but I'm speaking to the men this morning, but I'm speaking to the women too. I'm speaking to all of us because as long as I'm speaking God's truth, then it's for all of us in this room, and it's for all of us outside this room. Everybody needs to hear it. Everybody needs to respect it and to try to support it and shore it up. You know, the church of the Lord is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if anybody in the world understands God's truth, then it ought to be us. And if anybody is willing to stand on that truth, then it ought to be us. So show yourself a man. Well, what would that mean? Let's just go through a few things along that line. Show yourself a man in obedience. I want to start right there. Because manliness, as far as the scriptures are concerned, you know, I'm not interested in what some worldly man out here thinks about manliness. If somebody's got the idea, well, manliness, that's where you just make your own way and you stand strong, you do things your way, and even if you go to hell over it. Well, no, thank you. I'm not interested in following that concept. The scriptures very clearly would say that a man is made in God's image. We've made this point numerous times. We are made in his image. We're made to look for him. We're meant to find him. And we're supposed to serve him all our days. We're supposed to be people of faith, men of faith. And scriptures would connect your being a real man in the eyes of God with the faith that you have in God. And if you don't have faith in God, you will never rise to your potential. You will never be the man God meant for you to be. You'll certainly never be a man that goes to glory if you don't first and foremost bend the knee to God. And so this is where I take the title for this morning's lesson in the scripture that Doug read to us from 1 Kings chapter 2. If you got King David there, and he's getting old, and he's coming close to death, and he wants to say some things to his son Solomon, who's going to take the throne. And David wants Solomon to know some things before he dies. And we can imagine that, can't we? And any of you, any of us who are fathers, that, you know, we would want to leave this world having given our children the best advice we had to offer. And that would be a serious moment and serious words exchanged and hopefully things that leave a lasting impression. Think about a dying father's words to his son. And what would a dying king say to his son who is about to assume the mantle of such responsibility? And he said, show yourself a man. Well, what do you mean by that, David? He said, verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Be strong and show yourself a man. Now, David knew a thing or two about courage, didn't he? David, in his younger days, he was the one watching his father's flock, and if a lion or a bear came and carried away one of those sheep, David tore out after it, killed the invader, brought the sheep back. He was a man who in his youth would step out by himself on the field of battle when no one else would and single-handedly kill a giant named Goliath. David did that. David was a man who would go on to engage in countless battles and skirmishes with the enemies of Israel. He was a man who knew about courage, but he knew that courage in battle was not the defining characteristic of what it means to be strong and show yourself a man. Now, it might be involved in it if that's what you're called upon to do, but his son, you know, David was such a man of war that when it came time to his wanting to build a house for the Lord, God said, "No, not you. You've shed too much blood." It wasn't that he had sinned in the doing of it. It was just in the nature of the case that God was not going to have a man of war build his house in Jerusalem. He said, "Your son Solomon can do it." Now, Solomon was going to have a reign characterized by great peace. Solomon was not the warrior out on the battlefield. I don't recall, do you, a single passage that talks about Solomon going out and engaging in a battle? Very different from his father as far as the, you know, the nature of the lives that they led, but they were both kings. But you don't have to be on the earthly battlefield to be strong and show yourself a man. Ultimately, what it comes down to is serving the Lord wherever you are. If you're on the battlefield, if you are a king on a throne in a time of peace, there is no true greatness apart from faith. Show yourself a man, Solomon. Be a man first and foremost of obedience to the God who made you. Number two, show yourself a man in defiance. Because you see, if you bend the knee to God, what that means is you set yourself in opposition to everything that opposes God. You must defy everything that is at odds with God. You must defy the gods of this world. And is there a greater example in all of Scripture than three young Hebrews by the names of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? In Daniel chapter 3, do you remember the circumstance? You had this ungodly pagan king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has had the audacity to craft some monstrosity of a golden image out here. And that thing was set up, and a time was set where everybody's supposed to be out here bowing down in worship, acknowledging your subservience to Nebuchadnezzar by worshiping this golden image that he has set up. When you hear particular music begin to play, you bow down and you worship that image. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did not do that. It's not just that they didn't, it's that they wouldn't. And you talk about sticking out like the sore thumb. That they couldn't just lay low in the circumstance, you know, and just, well, let's just try not to be noticed. When everybody's bowing and you're standing up, the spotlight was on, and they're called to the king, and he is furious. What would you do? What would you do? Would you hold your convictions, or would you hold your tongue and just comply? You know, in the interest of peace, and most importantly, in the interest of saving your own hide. How about that? These are three young Hebrews in a foreign land, captives. This is not their country. And yet here they are, but they're serving the God who's not just the God of Jerusalem or the God of Judea. He's the God of all the world, and he's the God of the Hebrew people. He's the God of their covenant. Wherever they are, they're young men. They haven't been serving him for 70, 80 years. I mean, we might think of them in terms of, you know, they got their whole lives ahead of them. Don't let your life be cut short by something here. Think about what you're doing. Their lives were on the line. The furnace awaited them. Now, what would I do? And that, yeah, it's just a terrifying prospect, isn't it? Terrifying to think about being burned alive, thrown into a superheated furnace. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That is just such an incredible statement, such an amazing example of courage. I'm glad that it's written there for us to learn from. It's still such a lofty thing that it's such a standard up here to aspire to. And, you know, we can all think of ourselves and evaluate ourselves in terms of what we think we might have done. That is such a thing to aspire to. And so many of my fellow countrymen, you know, bend to the pressures of the world, to the sinful things of the world. How about just as an example in this month in particular, how much of the country bends to the pride flag? Not necessarily because there's so much, you know, just gung-ho to support everything it represents, but because of the pressure that is brought to bear. Because everybody else is doing it, and, you know, I don't want to make anything harder for me than it needs to be, and maybe I just be quiet and lay low, and maybe things will pass. Don't want to get on somebody's bad side. Don't want somebody on social media coming after me. Don't want to maybe put my job on the line, my friendship with somebody on the line. These young men, their lives were on the line. Their very lives. And it wasn't the matter of, you know, just being snuffed out with decapitated or something that's over quickly, at least, a little bit mercifully. A furnace. I don't know how long you'd last in a furnace if you were burning, but surely there'd be some initial horrible pain involved. In John 12 and verse 42, there were people who believed in Jesus, but they would not be known for that. In fact, they did not want anybody to know it. For fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't even confess it. They were cowed. They were intimidated, like so many people are today. They don't want to go against the grain. I might lose my situation. I might lose my reputation. I might lose the goodwill of some friends or some kinfolk. And so I'm not going to be known as a person who would admit that Jesus Christ is really the Messiah. But I can't go to heaven like that. Jesus, didn't he himself say that if you won't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father? And so I need to have the convictions of my faith and be willing to stand on my convictions. Faith is not fueled by cowardice. It is not, you know, moved forward by fear. Show yourself a man in defiance of what is ungodly. Show yourself a man in authority. Let's not forget that God has delegated authority into the hands of men in various realms in the family. Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. That's the way God arranged things. God who creates man, he creates woman, he establishes marriage, he creates the home, he knows how it runs most effectively, and how it needs to be set up. And he governs it. He governs it in his word. And we're duty-bound to listen to his word and to order our steps accordingly. If we're in society, if we're in the home, if we're in the church, well, what did the Lord say about it? He didn't say, Well, the husband and wife come into the marriage, then they share the authority 50-50. God didn't arrange it like that. God knows the nature of male and female and how it works best, and that's how he set it up. And if a husband says, my wife and I, we agreed at the beginning that we would, all decisions would be 50-50. Well, but you don't have a right to make an agreement that goes contrary to the way God talks about things in Scripture. Just like a wife does not have the authority to usurp her husband's role, a husband does not have the authority to give away the authority that God vested in him. Things work as we abide by the instructions that God gave us. Genesis 18 and verse 19. Think about the home as it relates to how Abraham is here described. God said, "I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." That's the kind of man I want to see, God says. That's why I chose Abraham. That's the kind of man he is. He's got a home, he's got a household, and he's in control of that in the best way, because he's a man of faith, and that's the kind of household that he's going to cultivate, a house of faith. And his house is not just wild out there or just left to their own devices to everybody decide his own path. But Abraham was the man in charge of that household. And that is said in a way that is complimentary to Abraham. And that is held up as an example for the rest of us. Sometimes you hear the word today, patriarchy. And probably 99.99 or 100% of the time that you hear it, it's always in a negative light, with a negative connotation, as though it's something that is antiquated and it needs to be stamped out wherever it is, to whatever extent it still exists. It needs to be eradicated from the surface of the earth. And yet, if patriarchy simply means rule by the father, that is an eminently biblical concept. And we need more of that, not less of it. Now, I'm not talking about, obviously, a man can abuse his position. But we're not here this morning in this lesson, ragging on men. There are plenty of evil women in the world who engage in all kinds of sin as well. No man has a right to abuse the authority God gave him. Does it happen? Absolutely. No wife has a right to be an ungodly wife. Are there plenty out there? Yes, there are. But none of that detracts from the standard and the way that God set it up. We're all to aspire to do God's will as he has expressed it in his word. And if all the world goes by the wayside and wants to turn their back on it, well, let's still hold to it, because it's still the truth. And it's still, the gospel of Christ is going to judge us at the last day. I'm glad I'm not going to be judged by what the world thinks. God has told me what the truth is, and he's told me to live by it. And as I do that, I'll be in good stead. That's where I want the Lord to find me. Remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." The men are the leaders. Well, what kind of man? They're supposed to be holy. Well, what if they're not? Well, then they need to start. They ought to start. They need to get themselves right with the Lord. Nobody's got an excuse to be otherwise. He would go on a little bit later in that chapter to say, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." There are a lot of people who do not like what the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles as it relates to this subject. And I can see if they are eaten up with feminist ideology, I can see why they would think that. But this is not you know, Paul just write, he's a product of his time, and so that's what he said. No, he's got a pen inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing what is Scripture. This is part of the gospel of Christ. This is not something for me to pass a judgment on and say, well, yeah, that's the way it was back then, but I'm glad we're more enlightened, so now we don't have to pay attention to it. I'm not going to try to make that case to the Lord on the judgment day. And if we've gotten far from it, so that this kind of thing in a lot of settings today, if you were to read that or try to express that sentiment, you know, you would just be seen as such a radical, out of touch person who needs to just be ignored and shunned and shoved out of the room. Get out of my face with that, would be the sentiment of a lot of people. And yet, there it is in Scripture. It's still there. And the word of the Lord will be here forever. And it will be there to face us on the day of judgment. I need to be a man in willingness to accept. If God places responsibility in my hand, I better take it. I better take it. And not try to act like it's not there. Show yourself a man in providing. Number four. Men are providers, supposed to be. Protectors. Back to the aftermath of the sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now think of it. You know, I've made the point before, Eve, because of what's written about her in Scripture, we know so little of most of her life and most of the things that she ever did and ever said. And the problem is not here, you know, that a husband listened to his wife. And hopefully, in every good marriage, hopefully in the case of Eve, you know, that this was such a horrible mistake, but that's the one that was, it was instrumental in helping usher sin into the world. And so the record of it needed to be there to preserve the history and to teach the lessons for us. The problem is not that a husband listened to his wife, but if the wife, you know, is advising that sin be committed, well, yeah, you don't listen to that. What should Adam have done? He should have offered correction. He should not have complied with the request to commit a sin. You never justified in doing that. But notice God said, you listen to your wife, but the ground is cursed because of you. You, Adam, bear the responsibility. You could have done something. You could have stood up like a man and insisted that this sin not be committed. Or even supposing that it was too late to stop your wife, you didn't have to eat it yourself, but you are the one with whom the buck stops, as the saying goes. The ground is cursed now because of you, not Eve. Isn't that interesting? And then as you go on, God begins to describe what the cursed ground entails. He says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread. And have you ever thought that Adam's and Eve's curses are not the same? They are not the same. But they have to do. You think of the way that God cursed the woman in the aftermath of that sin. And he said, well, your husband's going to rule over you, and your pain in childbearing is going to be greatly increased. And the curse related to the domestic role that she was to fulfill in the home. And the curse on Adam related to his role as a provider, as the one on whom was the expectation of, you know, bringing the food. And you're going to have to go, it's not going to be, you know, paradise in a garden any longer. And you're going to have to go and you're going to have to work a field. And you're going to have to sweat to do it. And you're going to be given extra trouble from thorns and thistles that are going to grow up. That you're going to have to do battle with them. And Adam, that's going to be your situation from now on. And so there was no expectation that Eve was going to be out in the field, you know, working by the sweat of her brow against the thorns and thistles. Like that was Adam's. Now somebody says, well, that's the way society was. But there was no society. There was no society back then. It was Adam and Eve and the Lord. Now think of that. There were no children. There were no, you know, cities around. It was Adam and Eve and the Lord. And you can already see the expectations from the viewpoint of God concerning the way that the man and the woman were going to live their lives, even experiencing the after effects of sin. Paul would say later, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A man is a provider. He ought to be. Well, what is provision? What does providing include? Well, it would include shelter, food, clothing, protection, education, religious instruction. It would fall on the father of the home, the husband, and for their children, the father, then, to make sure that those things were taken care of to the greatest extent possible, as far as he could make that happen. And Paul says, now, if you don't provide, you've denied the faith. Now, that's insightful because, you know, keeping the faith. Sometimes we hear that expression, keep the faith. What does that mean, keep the faith? Keeping the faith, if somebody thinks, well, Christianity, it's getting together and it's talking about Jesus and it's singing about heaven. Well, keeping the faith is a lot of things. There are a lot of things involved in being a faithful person in the eyes of God. Keeping the faith, if Paul says that if you don't provide for your household, you've denied the faith, well, that means that providing for your household is part of keeping the faith. That helps me see that there's a lot of things involved in faith that are beyond just coming together and having an hour of worship to God. It really involves everything that the gospel touches on. That as it informs me of how to live my life, you know, Monday through Saturday, every hour of every day of the week. As a husband, how I relate to my wife, or how I go about doing my job. You realize that that God gives principles about all of these different aspects of life. And it's not just worshiping on a Sunday morning. A provider, a protector. You know, you remember in the garden, on the night that Jesus was arrested, and there he was with the apostles are in his presence, and you remember somebody draws a sword. Peter drew a sword. And I think probably most of the time, when that's brought up, you know, the sentiment is, well, yeah, and Jesus told him to put it back up, right? Now, we know what happened. He cut off somebody's ear, and Jesus did a miracle and healed the ear. But the thought is, well, yeah, Jesus told him to put it back up. And if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And what we skip over is the fact Peter had a sword. Now, think about that. How long had Peter been with Jesus at this time? And he's one of the, you know, think about Peter, James, and John. That if there were an inner circle that Jesus had, it would be Peter, James, and John. And so Peter, one of the closest associates of Jesus Christ on earth during his earthly ministry. Peter, who had been with Jesus now for some three and a half years. And on the night before Jesus is crucified, Peter is with Jesus and Peter's got a sword. Don't tell me Jesus was a pacifist. You know, Jesus said, you know, Peter, don't you realize if I wanted to, I could call down more than 12 legions of angels. We could take care of this situation very quickly. But the question, you know, how's God's will going to get done if we do that? This was not the time to draw the sword. It's not that Peter's instinct to want to protect the innocent was wrong, but that was not the time to do it. God's plan has got to progress. This is a unique situation where an innocent man needs to go to a cross like a criminal, because if he doesn't do that, I can't be saved. So Peter, put your sword back in the sheath. But Peter had a sword. Now, if Peter shouldn't have had a sword, you know, on day one, 3 years ago, when Peter was called, come follow me, Jesus could have said, oh, Peter, lose that sword. We don't do that. My people don't do that. We don't carry weapons. And in fact, do you know, and here's another thing that doesn't get mentioned, and that is that before Jesus sent his apostles out on the Great Commission, this is Luke 22:36, you know what he advised them to do? He said, if you don't have a sword, you probably ought to buy one. You ought to buy one. Well, just making the point, that's, you know, that's in harmony with the nature of a godly man, which is that he wants to protect his own. He wants to protect the innocent, protect and defend. And there's something that's, I think, even instinctive about that. And something wrong with a man who doesn't feel that way, or who won't rise to the occasion when called upon to do it. Because that's what we're made to do. The gospel includes manning up to family obligations. There ought not to be such a thing in our country as an unwed mother. There ought not to be in our country, you know, you hear about the welfare state fueled by fatherless. I heard something on a news podcast this morning that the United States has the highest rate of fatherlessness in the entire world. And the consequences that flow from that fact are catastrophic for our society. America needs godly men, supported by godly women, cultivating godly homes. Number five, show yourself a man in self-control. Let me just make two more points and we'll conclude this. Self-control. That's what Paul said in Titus 2:6. Titus, you need to teach men, particularly the young ones. Maybe they, you know, you need to learn it young, early. And in your youth, maybe the time when it's the most difficult to exercise, tell the younger men, be self-controlled. Now that can touch a lot of different areas. Our country does not teach much in the way of self-control. You know, what we've come up with is the idea of, well, as long as, let's say in the realm of sexuality, certainly we don't teach self-control there, but as long as it's consensual, as long as the parties involved, you know, are both in agreement, as long as it's, you know, it's not a sexual assault, but it's consensual, but you don't have a right to consent to a sinful thing. Nobody's got a right to be consensual when it comes to sin. What you have is an obligation. Men have an obligation to be self-controlled. In the context of a man who's married, Paul would say in Ephesians 5:31, the husband leaves his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Don't have a right to lust. Don't have a right to view pornography or to be a consumer of alcohol or the developer of some addiction to the detriment of my home. Even something that may not be wrong in and of itself. What about a man who just consumed with with watching sports at a given time of year? Or playing sports? Or fishing or hunting or golf or fill in the blank. A man can lose his sense of perspective. He can just, be so enamored with something that it takes all of his time. I don't have a right to cultivate a hobby or an interest to the detriment of my own home. I don't have a right to have something as part of my life, but it squeezes God out. It kind of pushes him out because this is for me. God ought to come first, and then my own home ought to come next. And then when it comes to, my recreation or the things I like to do, well, that's somewhere further down the line. A man without self-control is a man without the Lord. Finally, show yourself a man at arms spiritually. Now here I'm talking about the arms that God provides us. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The armor that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, what if you don't put that armor on? The implication is you don't stand. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but you've got two possibilities. You can put on Christ or you can be crushed. But you cannot lay aside this armor or never even put it on and still not succumb to the schemes of the devil. If I will not put this armor on and keep it on, then the devil's got me. He's got me by the throat. And he will keep me as long as I keep myself away from God. Put on the whole armor. Now I realize that those instructions are not exclusively for males. But Scripture does draw on these masculine concepts of soldiers and war, close quarters battle. Notice the language of Paul to Timothy. Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight of the faith. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he said in Philippians 1:16, I am set here. I am set for the defense of the gospel. What are you set here for? You say, well, I'm not a gospel preacher. And that's okay. You don't have to be. I don't have to be. But if I cannot take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, if I cannot wield this, with some degree of skill, with some modicum of ability, how in the world can I fend off, the devil as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? How in the world can I ever hope to try to hold him at bay or to do battle with him if I don't even know my way around the Spirit's sword? I am put here for the defense of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says so much in such a compact little verse. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And again, that's for the men and the women. But it means something. It means something to men and women, Christian men and women. It means something if men and women both know how men are to act. And if the rest of the world has forgotten, then let's still keep on knowing. Let's still keep on going to the Scriptures, and let's get our concepts from God's Word, and we'll be on good ground. And then, once knowing what God's Word said, let's pray for wisdom to implement it, and let's pray for the courage to stand on it, and especially in times where we're challenged and we're opposed, and maybe where there's a sacrifice to be made or a price to be paid for standing on it. But it will be worth it in the end. Thank you for your attention this morning, and God help us to be the kind of people, men and women, that he would have us to be, living by his principles so that we can have the maximum impact on those around us, but just rise to our own greatest potential with him as our helper. If we can help you obey the gospel this morning, maybe that's your need. You haven't been yet baptized into Christ. If we can help you do that, if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.